Well, this morning we're continuing our journey through Exodus. In fact, we're concluding our journey through Exodus. Today is the last week in this series of Becoming One People. And from next week, we will be spending, I believe it's 4 weeks, in the book of Ruth. And so I'm very much looking forward to that. The book of Ruth is a small but really encouraging little book. And so we will be looking at that next week. This week, we're looking at Exodus 32, 1 to 10. We're actually looking at more than just that. This talk is going to be finishing up our time in Exodus. So we're certainly not wanting to just finish on the incident of the golden calf. We would actually like to, well, I certainly hope to encourage you. The story about the golden calf is really not that an encouraging story. So hopefully, as we look at this, we'll look at some other things as well and hopefully finish Exodus, I hope, on a high note, an encouraging note. So the context of what happens with the golden calf, if you remember from last week, is that Moses has gone up. God has come down to the top of the mountain, and Moses has gone up to the top of the mountain, and he's been given what is usually called the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. So Moses, as we come to this passage in chapter 32, Moses has been gone for a while. It makes it clear to us in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. As they gathered around Aaron, they said to him, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Poor old Moses, he's so quickly forgotten. We're not really sure exactly how long he was gone, but it must have been some time." And so he's gone, and they come to Aaron and say, "Aaron, make us gods." Now, isn't it so encouraging that Aaron shows such brilliant leadership at this point? Faced with the request by these people to make them false gods, Aaron actually shows how organized he is, how creative he is, and resourceful, as well as thorough. He organizes the people to bring gold. He's creative. He fashions a calf himself. He's resourceful in the way that he uses the resources that they have. And he's also very thorough. We're told that he even builds an altar so that people can worship this golden calf. Of course, I'm being sarcastic, it's not great leadership at all. He showed that he had the skills, but at this point his character is lacking. In fact, if I were to remind you of what it is that we looked at last week, Aaron's not aware of this at this point, but God has actually given them 10 ideas of what it looks like to love God and love each other. And the first four were about what it looked like to love God, to have a heart for God, to have a faithful heart, an honoring heart, and a resting heart in him. And yet what we see here is that Aaron certainly doesn't follow a faithful heart or an honoring heart, certainly doesn't reflect that he and the people have a heart for God. And so it's a really bad start after last week, isn't it? And the result is in verse 10 that God is not happy. God is not happy at all. He says to Moses, "I've seen these people," this is in verse 9, "and they are a stiff-necked people." But then in verse 10, God gets really serious. He says, "Now leave me alone," he says to Moses, "so that my anger might burn against them and I may destroy them." God's not happy about the situation at all. These people, his holy people, his treasured possession, they have gone so far the other direction that God says that his anger he would have burn against them that he might destroy them. Now just think for a second if you were Moses, especially when God then says after destroying them, that he will make Moses into a great nation. This is Moses' chance for the ultimate upgrade. Because who is the ultimate person other than God himself when it comes to his nation, his chosen people. It's Abraham, isn't it? These were to be the children of Abraham. They were to be the descendants of Abraham. They were to say to other people, we are the descendants of Abraham. But what's about to happen is God is going to destroy them and start a new nation, and they would be the children of Moses, not Abraham. In fact, they would say to each other and to others, we are the descendants of Moses. And I don't know if you're familiar with the song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. We wouldn't sing that in Sunday school and youth group. We would sing Father Moses had many sons. It would be a completely rewriting of history as we know it. And Moses has this opportunity. What an opportunity to become the father of this great nation. And yet there's a plot twist at this point. Because I know that I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, surely Moses is going to take God up on this. But we're told instead, and this goes beyond the Bible reading today, and we're looking at now at verses 11 to 14. We're told that Moses sought the favor of the Lord. And among other things, he says, why should your anger burn against your people? Notice Moses' words there, your people. It's a reminder to God that these are your people. These are your treasured possession. He says, turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will make your descendants as stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all the land I promised them. And so Moses reminds God, he's made a commitment here. He has had a plan that he shared with Abraham and Isaac and Israel. He reminds God that these are his people. It's an interesting question at the moment. I don't have the answer for it, but who is God at this moment? Because God seems to suddenly flip on what it is that he has said. And isn't this the God who always sees his plans through? And yet at this point of time, at this moment in his conversation with Moses, he seems to abandon his plan. And it's actually only gets back on track because Moses steps up and reminds God of his plan. Is God forgetful? Does God change his mind? Does God not know what his plan is? Well, I'm sure that God does know his plan, and I'm sure that he doesn't abandon it. But also know some other things about God that this passage tells me, and that is that God loves deeply. And God holds truth and justice highly. God is extremely angry here. And anger, if it is finding its place properly, if it's good, healthy anger, comes from an injustice. Injustice brings anger. And God holds truth and justice very highly. And so in this situation where there has been an injustice, God responds with anger. The other thing that this tells me is that God does have an emotional response to things, to these things, to the things that he loves deeply and to things like truth and justice. He works for good even in this situation. It's not just about the people. It's not just about the commandments or the 10 words that he gave them. It's not even just about a golden calf at this point. It's all those things, but this situation right now is about more than those things. You see, this situation is also about Moses and what God has done and is doing even now in this moment in Moses' life. You see, what has happened, whether it's God planning it in his sovereignty or however you want to look at it, Moses has an opportunity to step up and to lead at this moment. And the really crazy thing is that he appears to be leading God at this moment. And yet God is behind this. God is the one who's brought this moment and this opportunity to Moses. I just want to remind you a little bit about this Moses that we're dealing with. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, glancing this way and that, it's talking about Moses, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Remember that Moses? The one who kills people when he is not getting his way or when God's people are threatened. In chapter 3, verse 11, when God says to Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh and get the Israelites out of Egypt, it's Moses who says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And so suddenly we see this Moses back then in chapter 3 who doesn't even want to go to Pharaoh, doesn't want to follow God's commands. He's dragging his feet to be the person that God has called him to be. And in chapter 5, verse 23, at that point where he does eventually go to Pharaoh, but then Pharaoh instructs the overseers of the Israelites that they are to no longer supply them with straw, and instead the people of Israel are going to have to supply their own straw. Moses goes to God and says, "You have not rescued your people at all." That is the same Moses at this point. And in chapter 60, verse 30, Moses speaks to God and says, once again questioning God's plan, says, "Why should I go to Pharaoh since I speak with faltering lips? Why would Pharaoh listen to me?" There's so much irony, isn't there? God is listening to Moses in chapter 6, and now we're in chapter 32, and God is listening to Moses now. This is a man who could not see who it was that God was calling him to be. He dragged his feet every step of the way. And yet right now in this passage, let's just put the golden calf and the Israelites to one side for a second. Moses is stepping up big time. He is now defending God's people to God himself. I certainly couldn't have seen this coming up earlier on as we started in Exodus. Rainer Marie Rilke has a quote, that seems absurd and yet is also very profound and brilliant at the same time. The quote is, "Everything in my life has brought me here." Seems like a stupid statement, doesn't it? Everything in my life has brought me here, and yet it's so true and so profound. For you today, the person that you are, it's everything that has happened in your life that has brought you to where you are right now, right this minute. You are a sum of your experiences. You're a sum of the things that have happened in the past and how you have responded to them. Indeed, how it is that you will respond to things in the future will depend so much on what has already happened in your past. That's how we as human beings relate to life. We move through time in one direction. Everything in life has brought me here. But when we think about Moses, Moses has changed and grown. Everything through the 80 years that has brought him to this point has changed him and helped him to grow. Now, Israel as a nation and their golden calf, they certainly need some more work yet. But when it comes to Moses, we see that God's done amazing things. The whole theme for this tour, for this series was becoming one people, a holy people, and that is something that's going to take everything God has to bring about. It's going to eventually cause him to give his only son. It really makes you ask the question, doesn't it? We've been told in Reformed theology that God does not change. And yet, to help this become one people, a holy people, it's going to take everything God has, and I really do need to ask the question, perhaps it will even change or shape God in some way. Some people would disagree very strongly with me with that. And yet in this very passage that we're looking at, we've got a God who momentarily turns his back on his plan until he's reminded by a man of what his plan was. God is a God who feels. Once again, Reformed theology instructs us that God does not feel things. And yet Scripture suggests otherwise. He is a God who loves deeply, and he responds accordingly. Well, let's just leave Exodus behind for a minute. Let's not leave Moses behind. Interestingly, after going around and around in circles out in the wilderness, we finally come in Deuteronomy 34 to this scene where God has brought Moses up onto Mount Horeb, and Moses has a view of the promised land. And it says in chapter 34, verses 4 to 5, that the Lord said to Moses, "This is the land of which I swore to," and we go back again, "to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." He says, "I've let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over there." And then Moses, it says, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. It's this real sad end, isn't it, to Moses' career. In our passage today, it looked like he was almost about to become the father of the great nation. And here, after working for 120 years to see these people become free and be in a land of their own, God brings him so close to that land and yet leaves him on the other side of it and says, "There you go, you can see it." It's almost cruel, isn't it? "But you cannot go over there." Now, the irony is that Moses doesn't seem to complain about that. In fact, we're told that he then dies as the Lord commands. I'm not really sure if the text is telling us that God then said to Moses, "So your time is up, die," and he does that. But this God certainly wills it, and it happens. Ruth Haley Barton, who I've quoted a few times through this series, says this about this scene. She says, "I've read and reread the book of Deuteronomy, looking for some evidence of an inner struggle, some indication that Moses argued with God one more time on the side of the mountain. And one thing we can feel pretty certain about is that if Moses felt like arguing, he probably would have. But I don't think he did. It is as if everything Moses had gone through had prepared him for this moment. He no longer needed any role or responsibility or task to define him." We see a picture of that in this passage today, don't we? He had the opportunity to have this role of being the father of this nation. He had the opportunity of having the responsibility of being the father of this new nation, and yet he refuses that. Instead, he says to God, "No, let's just keep working with the nation that you have. It's your nation. It's a nation that you've already fought for to bring out of Egypt." It's an amazing picture in Deuteronomy that Moses seems to have this peace, even though he's never going to be in that promised land. But I think there's a reason for that. I want to now jump into Matthew's gospel, and this is the last time we see Moses in Scripture. In Matthew 17, we have the transfiguration where Jesus takes some of his disciples up onto the mountain, and we're told, and I'll read from verse 2 in Matthew 17, "There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." It goes on to say, "A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" There are so many things that I want to take out of this little pocket here. This idea that Jesus becomes so white that his face shines. Who is it in Scripture whose face shines because they spend time with Jesus? Well, it's actually in the next chapter or two. It's in Exodus 33 and 34 that we see that happening to Moses. And now we see Jesus looking like that. But we amazingly see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. This is once again the man who said, "Who am I to speak with faltering lips?" The man who ends up speaking to God face to face and now has the opportunity to talk with Jesus, the one who will ultimately bring freedom to God's people. I think it's an amazing picture. But the great thing is that we don't end with Moses dying in a foreign land, only being able to see the promised land. We actually get to see Moses with Jesus. And I love how in that passage it says that they were talking with Jesus. What do you think Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus about? Do you think they were talking about things like, hey, how tough is leadership? Maybe they said, started talking about how stupid sheep are, or how awesome it is to be accepted and treasured and given meaningful words to speak. Maybe they talked about how great it is to be loved by the Father. Or whatever it is that they spoke about, Ruth Haley Barton highlights this fact, that when it comes to Moses on that side, the wrong side of the promised land, looking over and dying there, she says, finally, there would be nothing standing between Moses and the lover of his soul. Because that's what death does for Moses. It brings him closer to God. And she goes on, she says, this is what I have come to see most clearly in the life of Moses. For Moses, the presence of God was the promised land. And next to that, everything else had already paled in insignificance. This is why, according to Ruth Haley Barton, Moses accepts the fact that he's not going to go to the promised land, because for Moses, he already is in the promised land. He's already with God. And this is my last quote from Ruth Haley Barton for this entire series. She says this, she asks this question, is it possible to get to a place where we are so given over to God that physical death is just one more step towards the intimacy and union that we seek? And I think this is where Moses comes to at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, at the end of the tasks that God has given him. He comes to a place where death will only mean that he will be closer to God. Well, I want to ask you about your promised land. Do you see that as just something that's simply future-driven? Because there certainly is a promise of a future where we get to be with God. But do you realize that there is the opportunity to see some of that promise fulfilled now? Paul in Philippians 1, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Paul highlights the fact that he knows that he's there for the Philippians. He's there to help them with their journey and with their walk with God, but he would so much prefer to be just simply with Christ. We see two things in that statement, this idea that we should love God and that we should love one another. But can you see that for Paul, his relationship with Christ was not just future-driven. He knew he had a relationship with Christ now. Where is your promised land? Do you have some sense of it now? How do you understand the presence of God in your life? Do you need to be in the presence of God? Is that the thing that is most important to you? Is it indeed more important to you than responsibilities or tasks or roles or positions or the way other people think of you? Do you need to be in God's presence? Indeed, do you want to be in God's presence? James 4, verse 8. A lovely little snippet of a verse that just reminds us to come near to God and he will come near to us. In previous weeks, I guess one of the things I try and encourage all the time with sermons, with Dave's download, wherever it might be, I try and help people understand and see how it is that they can have a real sense of God's presence and that they can spend time in that presence. Today, I don't want to go over that again. I just want to simply encourage you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Moses and for his life and for the changes that occurred in his life. that he went from being somebody who made a mess of leadership to somebody who reminded even you of your purpose and your plan. And Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. And we also recognize that each and every one of us is a son and a daughter of you, that we are one of your beloved, that you have a plan, you have a journey prepared for us. Lord, as we walk that journey, help us to seek you. Help us to spend time in your presence. Help us to grow in our love for you. Help us to be drawn to you. Help us to be shaped and molded by you, that we might become one holy people, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.